Our Father, we do delight to think of this great day, O Christ, and we will be with you. And we have absolute assurance and confidence that your word is true and that one day you will return and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we who have bowed that knee already by your sovereign grace and delight in calling you Lord and ourselves your slaves, who delight in calling you Savior and ourselves the redeemed and the purchased ones. We long for that day to know the fullness and the full realization of every desire that you have implanted to our hearts by the Spirit. And so we wait and we ask you to give us faith to wait patiently, to wait obediently, and to wait with assurance and hope and joy. And to wait as well with a desire to proclaim your name while we're here and to see others come into the knowledge of your saving grace and glory in Christ. And now as we open your word together, I pray as we look at the topic of what it means to have a vital relationship with you, how it is that we should seek that as your people, that you would be our teacher, and that you would guide us according to your word, and that you would grow us in every good grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in your matchless name. Amen. Well, as I noted last week, we are taking a couple of weeks to, before we get back into the book of Revelation and begin Revelation chapter 8. And we're taking a couple of weeks to look at the topic of meditation, mysticism, and maturity. Now, last week, as you know, we looked at the issue of meditation, and we look at it very briefly, as we are today, with the topic of mysticism, and just very briefly making a statement of how that applies to our maturity. But we do want to take this morning to get an overview, get an idea of what it means to be reconciled to God and to have a vital relationship with him. More importantly, or more specifically, to emphasize the reality that we should have a vital relationship with Christ. That is a fruit and a glory of our redemption. Let me begin simply by noting this, that our hearts are craving machines. We were created with an internal longing to be satisfied, to have the sweetness of soul, to have peace of heart, to have joy and delight. We were made for these things, and we were made to experience these things through worship, through a right relationship with our Creator, through a loving relationship with our Creator and those who are also of His creation who bear His image. It's the heart of what it means then to be made in the image of God, is to live in the light of this fellowship with God and on earth in a way that glorifies Him and demonstrates His own character. In fact, sin is at its very heart, in essence, this craving of man for worship and for inward delights gone astray and to live in rebellion to the Creator who made us. That's essentially what sin does, is it seeks to find everything we were created to have in God in selfish, rebellious, and destructive ways. Destructive to our own souls and destructive to God's creation and even to God's other image bearers. This idea of sin or reality of sin is captured in some words you're familiar with in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And he says this, speaking to the nation of Israel, "My people have committed two evils. They have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no waters." In other words, though they were presented with the person and the promises of God and ever-ending or everlasting joys and blessing to know their Creator and Redeemer, they chose instead to reject Him and to pursue their own course of meaning, pleasure, and satisfaction. That's essentially sin. Positively, this desire was captured by Augustine, this desire to, and this reality and this end of our souls, the creation of our souls to find peace in God, it was famously captured by Augustine in his spiritual autobiography, Confessions, a statement that many of you are familiar with, in which he says this, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." In other words, there is a restlessness in the heart of man. and a restlessness that is only satisfied when we submit and come to God as revealed on the pages of Scripture and in Christ. We come to Him in faith. So salvation then is to enter into the reality of the ever-flowing spring of eternal life in union with Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, and in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit as adopted children. But the reality is that few Christians really experience this kind of life, and certainly because of the lack of experience, don't really expect it either. We live at a distance, as it were, from these true glories and promises of the reality of eternal life. Not in its possession. Every believer has, who is regenerate and indwelled by the Spirit, has eternal life, but I'm talking about the enjoyment of it, the full experience of it, the profound reality of it in our day-to-day communion with the Father. And there's often, to add to this mix, a misunderstanding of what that experience actually is or should be, or how it is attained. Now, often the discussion of this sort of a subjective experiential aspect of faith goes under the label of mysticism. Now, this concept has a long and somewhat complex history that has largely been marked by misunderstanding and unbiblical ideas. However, there is also a helpful and biblical part that has too often been neglected or grasped in an unbiblical or untheological manner. So the goal of this message is to consider the importance of a right expectation and experience of a vital relationship with Christ. But before we do that, I want to answer the basic question of what is mysticism, and first sort of shed some of the wrong ideas and the wrong ways that it has been understood throughout the history of the church and in our current day. So let me begin simply by asking this: what is mysticism, and then answering it? And again, this is a broad overview. As I noted, it's much more complex than this, and there are many tributaries you could go down, but this gives essentially the idea. Mysticism, as it's understood in the world, refers generally to some sort of connection with what is supernatural, some sort of sense of something that is otherworldly, some sort of that's beyond normal sense perception. Mysticism, in a religious sense, as it's often thought of, has had the idea historically of becoming one with God, or one with the absolute, or one with the ultimate divinity, or something along those lines. And you certainly find that in Buddhism and other Eastern religions. Unfortunately, this concept has also been a part of the history of the idea of mysticism, of a vital relationship with God. It's been a part of the history of the church, and particularly within Catholic mysticism. Now, before the Catholic Church was fully formed in what we know it now, we see some of the seeds of this as early as the 5th and 6th century. The first to come up with what is known as a mystical theology was Dionysius the Areopagite, who was in the 5th and 6th century. And again, he's credited with developing mystical theology, which is a theology that, quote, bypasses ordinary rational means and approaches God and participates in God-transcending categories and experienced participation in the life of God. In other words, it's this whole theology that takes us out of the mundane and the normal into the great experience of the mysteries of the Godhead. Now, again, within Catholic mysticism, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to make mention of it. This concept is summed up in an introduction to Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle. She's a famous Catholic mystic. And I just make a side note here. I was going to give some examples, but I couldn't quite bear doing that. I remember getting the reading list for a class I had to take on this, and to be honest, I was quite discouraged. But nonetheless, her theology is captured in these words, which will be sufficient. For Teresa, I quote, "The spiritual life is all about entering the castle of the soul through prayer and making one's way successively through the various mansions until one enters God's abode and becomes totally one with Him." So it's just the idea of transcending any human experience and living in this ethereal, otherworldly state. Now, this idea of mysticism within Catholicism included four particular pillars, four other ideas. And those are the idea of purgation, purging oneself of sin and evil desire, any kind of evil inclinations. The idea of illumination, that is seeing and coming into an experience of God by spiritual sight. Union, that is melding into the life of God, into this transcendent, otherworldly reality. And ecstasy, which is the very end of it, a state of constant joy and peace that is from this union. Now, we can discard a lot of that, but yet we have to be careful here as well. Because this idea of mysticism, this unbiblical idea of mysticism, has its own caricatures and its own realities or nuances in Protestantism as well. For example, some of you may be aware of a popular book called Jesus Calling. Maybe some of you have read it. It's an example of a way that mysticism, an unbiblical idea, can cloak itself and hide itself in what would seem to be otherwise sound theology. From her book, the writer says this, and she's explaining how she entered into the experience that she's going to write about in the book Jesus Calling. She says this, "The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God." She's referring to some material that she had read. "I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." If you've read that book, that should be the first red light. "Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." Another red light. "I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe he was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. It was short, biblical, and appropriate. It addressed topics that were current in my life, trust, fear, and closeness to God. I responded by writing in my prayer journal." After explaining sort of this experience that she came into, she then writes, her own experiences, what she received, and she writes it in the first person as if it was Jesus himself that were talking. And now the interesting thing about this author is that she comes from professing a sounder theology, certainly sounder than where we usually encounter this kind of thing in the Word of Faith movement or large branches of the Charismatic movement. And yet, as with all of these other elements of Christianity that's gone astray, seeking for this higher experience, it is an attack on the sufficiency of the Word of God, of the sufficiency of Scripture. Another common misguided form of this kind of mysticism is the contemporary equation of spirituality with emotional experience. Spirituality with emotional experience. And usually this is centered around music, not theology. Music and the emotional experience or reaction that music produces becomes the centerpiece of what is described as worship, and as spirituality. One, J. Gresham Machen, in a book, What is Faith?, writing on some of this tendency, said this, and again I quote, "Mysticism is the natural result of the anti-intellectual tendency which prevails, for mysticism is the consistent exaltation of experience at the expense of thought. In particular, those who discard theology in the interest of experience are inclined to make use of a personal way of talking and thinking about God to which they have no right." So in one sense, this is nothing new. And the overall point of Machen in this book, and point he made in other places, is that you cannot divorce the experience of the glory of God from the truth about God, in other words, doctrine, from his word. That the true vital experience of God that Christians see comes through a medium, that is, the medium of God's word. So, there is in both the mystic theology and Roman Catholic mysticism and what we see today in the Protestant church, a subtle attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. The argument is that Scripture is a starting place, but there is more available, higher experiences, deeper knowledge of God. Does that remind you of any passage of Scripture? Somewhere around Genesis 3? There's more available. God is holding from you. You cannot trust in what he's actually revealed and trusted to you. Now, although the concept of mystic or mysticism has been wrongly understood and applied wrongly in large portions of church history, is there such a thing as biblical mysticism? Is there a real experiential reality to our relationship with Christ that we should know and expect and pursue? That's the question that I want to consider. And if so, how does this relate to meditation in Scripture? And is it even helpful to use the language of mysticism? Well, that's an arguable point. But let's just consider it a bit more. The language of mystical or mysticism does have some grounding in Scripture. And you're familiar with the prophets, and certainly when we come into the New Testament, wherein the word mystery is applied to truths revealed that were previously hidden. For example, Daniel, in interpreting a dream, says in Daniel 2:28, "There is a God in heaven," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, in which he was referring to the idea of what was being revealed with his presence and now with his appearing that previously was unknown in the Old Testament. Paul spoke of the mystery revealed to the church, which is Jew and Gentile together in one body in union with Christ. So one way that Scripture speaks of mystery is the idea of knowing something that was previously unknown, God revealing something that previously he had not revealed, and that is the progress of revelation, that he builds on previous revelation, unfolding it. But there is another way that Scripture speaks of this reality, this mysterious, vital experience, this subjective experience of knowing God as our covenant God and as our Savior. And the early church picked up on this. And they often used the statement, the mysteries of the gospel. And that's what they were referring to, this real, vital, inward experience of the profound truths of Scripture. The Reformation developed a theology as well that came out of this, that used such terminology as mystical union. In fact, just as a side note, we sing about that sometimes in the song, "The Church's One Foundation." Do you remember these words? "Mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Well, now that could be taken in one sense to mean that we have communion with the saints. But the idea of that statement is this, is that we share with the saints who have gone before us a communion and intimacy with Christ. That there's this one communion with Christ. We share it on earth with those who have gone before us, but Christ is the one with whom we brought into union. Calvin also used this idea of mystical union to speak of the believer's experience and with Christ, by which we become sharers in his life and his righteousness, and by the indwelling of the Spirit constitute his body, and that is what is displayed then in the Lord's Supper. So all of that to say that there is a biblical sense of mysticism, of an internal subjective experience and reality of God that is a part of knowing him. That's a part of knowing him. Again, one said this, and I'm borrowing Machen. "Christian experience is thoroughly a personal thing. It is the Christian who holds fellowship with a person whom he knows." So when we are saved, we are brought into a real relationship with a personal God. And it is a relationship that is fostered and grown through the knowledge of him, an increasing knowledge of him. Now, Scripture is full of these kind of examples. For example, Psalm 24:5-14. The psalmist says this, and I'm just going to mention a few. "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make them to know his covenant." He will make them to know his covenant. Now, the term translated secret here has the idea, according to one lexicon, confidential speech or intimacy. It has the idea of the sense of private knowledge entrusted to another. And it is to say then, the psalmist says, that the one who fears God, the one who knows his covenant, the one who walks in obedience to him, the one whose heart is yielded by faith to the God who has revealed himself, knows that covenant and that covenant God in an intimate way, and walks with him in obedience to the knowledge of him as it continues to unfold to him. Paul spoke of his passion to know Christ with a deeper spiritual intimacy. In Philippians 3:10, he says this. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, Paul already knew Christ savingly. He already knew him intimately. He already had a relationship, as it were, with him by faith. He already loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, he had already said in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And his great longing of his heart was to depart and to be with Christ. But he knew to stay on was more valuable to the church. But he already had this deep longing for Christ. But yet here he says he longs to know him. And what he's expressing here is the reality that the insatiable longing of the heart that has tasted rich fellowship with Christ. In other words, when you come to a sense of experiencing the glory of Christ and seeing the glory of Christ, it satisfies in one sense, and in another sense, it leaves the soul longing only for more. And that's essentially what Paul was expressing in that phrase. He says it this way in Colossians 1:27. He spoke of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here again, the mystery that he's referring to is the shared salvation and spiritual privilege of the Gentile with the Jew. But the riches of this glory, the mystery of it, is Christ in you. That is a shared salvation and spiritual privilege that is common to both Jew and Gentile because of a commonly shared life. A vital experience with God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, union with Him, the presence, again, of the Holy Spirit who communicates the presence of the Godhead to those who belong to Him. Later in the book of Colossians, then, Paul will speak of it this way: when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What phrase stands out to you there? When Christ, who is our life. When Christ, who is our life. In other words, salvation and entering into this union with Christ, entering into this relationship with God through Christ, the vital essence of it is Christ in you. Now that phrase, we're not going to get into, has a variety of ways that it's used. It doesn't always refer to that kind of subjective experience. But that is the sense in which he uses it here. He's not saying that the idea of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, though it certainly includes all of those things necessarily, but the reality of the person of Christ, mediated by the Spirit of God, actually in some mysterious way lives in his people who are his body. That's the reality of what it means to be saved, is to come into this vital relationship. Let me give you, just listen, some words you're familiar with out of Romans 8. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God indwells you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, there is a reality to the Christian life and to salvation that is vital, that is real, is experiential. It is something that manifests itself in likeness to the character of God. I'll mention that in just a bit. But it is to say that part of growth in grace is to realize the profound reality of Christ in you, of Christ in you, of the Spirit in you. This kind of mysticism, if it can so be called, is grounded in the reality then of the personal nature of our salvation. And herein we're reminded, reminded that salvation is often limited to the idea of forgiveness of sin, but that's not a biblical limitation. The forgiveness of sin is obviously central to the proclamation of the gospel and to what we receive from God. But the reality that we are brought into in salvation is reconciliation with God, with actual union with Him, a vital and real saving relationship with Him. This is captured in the idea of John, in 1 John. Listen to how he says it. What we have seen and what we have heard and we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That, he says, is the proclamation that he and the apostles are declaring, that Christ came in the flesh, that he manifested the eternal life, which was always with the Father, and that eternal life finds its very heart and reality in the fellowship that it brings with the Father and with the Son. And what he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, this isn't just leaving it in some mystical realm, as if it's just some kind of private experience, as he will go on to say that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So the one that says, I have fellowship with God, or claims to have fellowship with God, and yet walks in the darkness, is a liar and the truth is not in him. The one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. The one who does not bear the marks of righteousness and the reflection of his character in obedience and holiness and confessing sin and trusting in the finished work of Christ and loving the brethren and so forth, he says, is none of his, but is actually of the devil. So he's not divorcing this and saying it's just some kind of little secret thing that we have, you know, off by ourselves. But what he is saying is that there is a reality to the coming of Christ and to his work that results in a real and vital relationship with God through him. It's supernatural, it's spiritual, it's dynamic, and it's real. Let me note just one example. Jonathan Edwards famously recorded God's grace in giving him this insight, an example of this insight. As he read the words of 1 Timothy 1:17 that says, now unto him, the only eternal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, he had been having a spiritual struggle up until this point, and actually, in his life, and particularly in his early years, God gave him several experiences like this that were then followed by times of struggle and sometimes lack of assurance and so forth. But nonetheless, what God gave him, he held on to, and it strengthened his soul. Here's one example of that. After he had been struggling and praying and then meditating on those words, this is what he records. There came into my soul, and it was and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I've ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. That was the experience that came to him through meditating on Scripture by the sovereign work of the Spirit in his life to show him the spiritual reality and to taste the glory of the infinite God in such a way that his soul was raptured, enraptured in him. Now, as I noted, this came after much struggle, and struggle followed, but it was a gracious gift of God through his relentless pursuit of him. And that relentless pursuit is captured not only in the experience of Jonathan Edwards, but some of y'all have Valley of Vision, right? Recorded prayers, old prayers, coming from the Puritan era and on. One of those is this. It's from the prayer, Resting in God, and it captures the cry of your heart, of the regenerate heart, of my heart. Here's part of it. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near to the great shepherd, hear his voice, know its tones, follow its calls. Give me intenser faith in the eternal verities, that is truths, bringing me into, by experience, the things I know. In other words, it's the prayer of the heart to say, I know so many things about God. I know so much doctrine about God. I can explain so much about him. But what I ask is that those truths, by the sovereign work of the Spirit, would come into the actual experience of my life, so filling my soul with the glory of God, transforming me to be like my Savior, hating sin, loving righteousness, and living for him in this world. And all of that bound to an understanding of the revelation of God in his word. Now, this can be prayed with confidence because it's precisely what Christ offers. Listen to these words again, familiar. Jesus promised the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, there is a reality of life, there's a reality of the knowledge of God and the experience of God and the relationship of God that is eternally satisfying. Now again, he first had to deal with her sin. He first had to deal with her unbelief and bringing her to a true knowledge of his work. But in doing so, and by embracing Christ, she would come to know, as everyone who comes to know Christ, this eternal reality of the knowledge of God and Christ that satisfies the soul. So eternal life is not less than the possession and vital experience of the life of God in us, again, through the Spirit. I'm noting Jonathan Edwards again. He said this in a sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. He says, spiritual and divine light is a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God and a conviction of the truth and reality of them, a real sense of the excellency of God in Jesus Christ and the work of redemption and the ways and the work of God revealed in the gospel. Do you have that experience ever? Do you long for that? Have you ever known it and held on to it? Well, the reality is that for many Christians, you do and then you don't. Or you get so used to don't that you don't experience it. And yet that is not what Scripture points us to and compels us to. Listen again to the words of Jesus. And that same later, after his conversation with the woman in the well, speaking to his disciples, they said, you know, he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And then later he explained that this food was to do the will of God with the idea of this, that he has a deep, satisfying, and inner reality in his relationship with the Father that is maintained by his intimacy with the Father and is sustained by his perfect obedience, his perfect submission to the will of God, his perfect love for the Father. Later he will say this in offering the same reality to those who will trust him. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, I want to note something here on this point in John chapter 6. You're familiar with this conversation or dialogue that he's having with the crowds there. But he has, and as this speech goes on, as this interaction with the crowds goes on, after he first establishes the reality that he is the bread that's come down out of heaven, he is the bread of life, he says in verse 35, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He then goes on and with very intentionally builds on this metaphor with the striking language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Listen to what he says. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says later in verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, the focus here is not Jesus anticipating the Eucharist or Catholic Mass. What he's building on here is John's theme established at the beginning, which is the incarnation of the Son of God who took on flesh that he might give his flesh, as he already said in this John chapter 6, for the life of the world, that he might lay down his life, as he would say later in John chapter 10, that he might give life abundantly, he might lay it down and take it up again. He's speaking here of his redeeming work, the work of redemption by which he would bear our sin and rise from the dead and send the Spirit in promise of new covenant fulfillment, which we see in the book of Acts. So the imagery here is not some future anticipation of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. It is the imagery of living on the person and work of Christ by faith, such that his life and knowing him is the constant source of spiritual nourishment, security, and growth in his people. It is believing everything that is revealed about Christ, that he is the Son of God, the eternal Word in flesh, that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, that he is the Good Shepherd, that he is the one who will judge the living and the dead, that he is the one that came to give life to his people, anticipated throughout all of the Old Testament, that he is the one in whom alone is the reality of our salvation and our eternal joy and all of the promises of God to know him. And it is by believing in him. That's the idea of eating and drinking. It's by believing in him. He'll use language later in John 15 of abiding in him. If my words abide in you. He's not talking about the words themselves as just memory verses. But if they are the living reality that feeds your soul and that are producing transformation in your life to be more like Christ, then those are the words of Christ abiding in you by faith, the proof of his life in you by faith, by the Spirit, and the source of our eternal joy. And it's a life that's hidden from the world, and it's known only to those who are in Christ. Let me just give you one more example of this in John 14. He says something very interesting here. In verse 16, as you remember, he's having this conversation with the disciples. He's already washed their feet, told Peter that he's going to deny him, encourages them with the fact that he will return and take them to himself again. And then he emphasizes his unity with the Father. And in this conversation, after he had made the well-known statement that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says this in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. You might have advocate, paraclete, helper, comforter. The idea here is the Holy Spirit. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. How did he abide with the disciples? He abided with the disciples because he was in the person of Christ. It was Christ who had the fullness of the Spirit without measure, uniquely as the God-man. And he lived among them and walked among them and so manifested the Spirit. But it was something that the world could not see or know. It could not recognize that life, that presence also of the Spirit in the Son of God. He says, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's the great new covenant promise. And I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now, while certainly the disciples would see him at the resurrection, in which he would rise from the dead and spend 40 days revealing himself to them before he ascended back to the Father. He cannot be limiting this to the resurrection because of verse 20. One, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And that is the fulfillment of the promise that he will come to them. And this coming to them he's already established by the Spirit. In other words, when he ascended back to the Father, one of the great glories of the promise of the new covenant, that he would receive the promise of the Father, this is Acts 2:33, and send forth the Spirit whereby his people would be baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body. And this will include being brought into a vital union and real relationship with him. Now, we can't fully explain all of that. We can't understand all of that, but we can hear this promise. He who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. And then he says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our abode, our presence, our abiding place with him. That's a stupendous reality that we can't really fully understand. And unfortunately, again, very little of us experience or expect to have, but what I want to encourage is say, no, we should pursue this. We should pursue this reality of our walk with him. Now, the experience of this life is personal, immediate, and real. Now, I want to just, as we're coming to a close here, and I want to apply it at the end, borrow here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, particularly, and if you ever get the chance to listen to the sermon series, which I don't know, maybe it's 12 or so sermons. On Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21, he deals very well with this topic, and he looks at it from all angles. But considering the love of God, particularly as it's expressed in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 3, and the idea of to comprehend it, he notes that it refers to the understanding of the mind, not mere intellectualism, but in a way that grasps these truths with joy. And so he explains this idea of comprehend, and then later this idea of to know, in these words that are helpful. It is knowledge in the realm of experience. We are no longer looking at the love of Christ externally with a sense of wonder and of amazement. We are now experiencing it, being bathed in it, enveloped in it, being ravished by and filled with it. The apostle is asserting that that it is possible for Christian people to know the love of Christ in that personal, immediate, direct, experimental, and experiential sense. And that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what we don't want to come to the Word of God to learn something, to have some insight, and yet to leave and to forget it? We don't want to be more enamored with reading the details of theology than the Christ who is revealed in that theology. And that, particularly in some of our circles, can be the greatest danger that we face. The vital experience of a walk with Christ, the real experiential reality of personal faith in Christ and knowing Him who dwells in us, is essential to our growth in Christ and our growth in holiness. Now, I'll qualify that in a bit, but let me at least just take those words of Scripture and say that that is how we grow in Christ, His words abiding in us, Christ abiding in us, doing His will, having Him with the Father make His abode in those who belong to Him. Now, in some ways, we tend to react to wrong presentations of this subjective experience by going to the other extreme and saying that, no, there is no real experience to be expected. It's simply we take the truth and we live by faith. And there's certainly, of course, reality to that. We walk by faith. We don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't wait for some mushy feeling, or we don't even wait for this some kind of subjective experience to obey Him. We obey Him because by faith we have seen and know that He is the Lord, and we follow Him as His slaves. But it is to say that we are to long for that, and the true power for holiness and the true defeat of sin is from the greater experience of the reality of our relationship with Christ. There is a famous sermon, I think I'll butcher the title, I didn't write it down. That is the power of an expulsory emotion. It's something along those lines. In other words, it is to say that this power of sin is dispelled by the greater reality of the experience of Christ. And so we should seek that. It's what the apostles knew. It's what many saints of the church have known throughout church history, and it is the experience that is available to everyone who belongs to Christ. Now, here is the connection with meditation on Scripture. It is the meditation on Scripture is the means by which our faith is enlivened and enabled with spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, to hear the voice of the shepherd, and to receive the spiritual food of life in Christ. One said it this way: reading and reflection is at the very heart of biblical meditation. We graze and ruminate on the text in a very leisurely and contemplative manner, having no real agenda other than to be in Christ's presence and to enjoy being in Christ's presence. Now here I want to make, before I apply it and we come to the Lord's table, just one statement. I've said this already, but I want to really emphasize this. There's many ways in which we bring in the Word of God to our life. We read it, we hear it, we study it, you know, we memorize it, and so forth. And we meditate on it, for sure. But what I want to encourage us with is this, is that in order to do that, and out of a desire to honor the Lord and to be faithful, sometimes we have reading programs, or we have, you know, read through the Bible in a year, which are all good and helpful and useful tools. But what I want to encourage with is this, that the primary way that we come to the Word of God, that we are to come to the Word of God and interact with Scripture, is to meet with, in a personal and vital way, God who has revealed himself there. In other words, one of the dangers that we have to avoid is to come saying, I've read my chapter for the day, or I've got to read these many verses for the day. And so therefore, what happens is that we forget that there's a living spiritual reality to our walk. Right? There's a dynamic to it of the living spirit in us through the word. And so let me give you an example of how that might happen, where we don't realize this. We're reading scripture, and we go, and then something impresses upon us, a word, a phrase, a connection with something else that we know in scripture, something that makes us think about God. And instead of stopping and taking that as the work of the Spirit in the moment, we go, no, I need to finish. I've got 10 more verses before I have to leave for work and finish my quota for today that I won't go back to. Well, this is what I'm talking about. That should not be how we approach the Word of God. It is the living Word, a living God with the living Spirit inside his living child, and we are to eat the living bread. And that means we must be sensitive to all of those movements of the Spirit. That means we're sensitive to the movement of the Spirit as we read the Word of God, and we come with this primary objective, and this is what I would want to encourage you with, that while we have all the other ways we're to interact with Scripture, we are to study it, and we are to read, you know, and know the content of it and all of those things. But your primary interaction with the Word of God should be this, to meet with God and to hear him speak through his word, and then to obey him, to respond to him, to interact with him. And so the best way to do that is to come with no other agenda but that. As best as you can, to have the time set aside where the clock isn't a master. And you come and you say, I'm here before the presence of God to listen to him speak to me through his word, not apart from his word, not as Jesus calling, but to hear the Spirit of God, to take the word of God and give me understanding of his word, to reveal Christ there, to make connections in my heart, and so to interact with him, to be taught by him, to worship him, to bring my heart before him. That's what I'm talking about. Well, let me just wrap it up by saying this. The goal then of all of this is spiritual maturity or sanctification. It's to be conformed more and more to the likeness and to the image of Christ, to know the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Let me just give you just one quick text that you are familiar with, but I'm going to remind you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks here about how the Jews had a veil over their heart. They didn't see the glory of God in Scripture. He says a veil lies over their heart. But then he says this, speaking of believers, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is to say, the presence of the Lord is in the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is to have the presence of the Lord. And when we read Scripture with unveiled face, we see this glory of the Lord by the work of the Spirit, and we are transformed into that the image of that glory, the likeness of Christ. He describes it this way in verse 6 of chapter 4. God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews captures the connection with obedience in this way and how important it is that we understand this work of the Spirit in a way that conforms us to the character of Christ. He says this in chapter 5, verse 14. He says he speaks to the mature, or that they should be like the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is, coming to the Word, meditating on the Word, obeying the Word, believing the Word, knowing the true experience of a vital relationship with Christ should then produce spiritual maturity in the believer in such a way that their life begins to grow in confidence in the context of Hebrew, that is willing to suffer and lose all for the sake of being faithful to Christ. So that is the idea in the end of all of this, of meditation and the experience of a vital relationship with God. One put it this way, the way of biblical faith embraces, and he's comparing it to false spiritualities, the way of biblical faith embraces repentance, assurance, and service, or put another way, awakening to faith, repentance, and obedience. So meditation upon Scripture, the real inward mystic experience of Christ, should bear the fruit of a more obedient and holy life that loves to listen, hear, and follow the shepherd. It's the path to spiritual strength, comfort, wisdom, holiness, humility, sacrifice, and self-denial. And it produces a productive and obedient life. Let me just end by saying this. That this is the way that we are conformed to his glory, but it is a struggle. It is where we wrestle with faith. It's what keeps us longing to be in heaven, where this will be the never-ending reality, the unthreatened reality for all eternity, for those who are conformed to the body of his glory. But what I want to encourage with, and the point of just bringing this up this morning and addressing this topic, is this. We should seek it from the Lord. We should seek it from the Lord. We should beg him. We should ask him. We should see what in our life impedes this work of the Spirit, remaining sin, unbelief. It's the sovereign work of the Spirit to reveal Christ to us in this way. But again, borrowing from Martin Lloyd-Jones here, we live in such a way that we put ourselves in the path of blessing, as it were. Walking faithfully with him, spending time with him, seeking him, confessing sin, ever trusting in the finished work of Christ, asking him to make us useful to him in this world. And that life that is so set on living for him, who is seeking the full realities of his promise of this vital relationship, he will meet you in due time. And those times will be sweet, and the sweetness is what carries us on in the battle against sin and faithfulness to him here and hope to be with him forever. Now, let me... Sorry, I'm not going to walk through the congregation. Let me read to you one thing as we come into the Lord's Supper. This is, again, a prayer from the Valley of Vision, but I think it captures some of these things and is a good prayer to remind ourselves of as we come to the table. And then it says this, it's the Lord's Supper is the title of the prayer. The God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purpose and the joy and the strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast. And though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith, rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design, draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, and testify before all men that I do for myself gladly in faith, reverence and love, and receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, and delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may the indwelling Spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feet. And that is our prayer as we come into the table. So let me pray, and then the men will come and we'll pass out the elements. Father, this is our prayer. As we are reminded through the emblems and the symbols of what you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord, what you have done in coming and taking on flesh and standing in our place on the cross, and not only at the cross, but in the entirety of your life and ultimately in your resurrection. We pray that as we consider all that you have done for us, as we are reminded of the great glories of our redemption, that you would grant to us to see not merely the truth and the facts that we believe, but also to see and to experience the great glories of what it means to be brought near to you, to have access to your presence, to be brought into the vital relationship that you have shared with the Father from all eternity. Help us to persevere in these things. And Lord, I pray for those of us among us who I know are struggling with this, who go through great times of distance and doubt, who seem to have the rages of sin and the flesh rise up and so little equipment to battle back. Lord, this is the fight that we're in. And I pray that you would sustain those of us who are in this battle and now at the place where we do not see and taste the sweetness of this fellowship, that you would restore us, that you would restore those hearts, that you would bring them to the foot of the cross, that empty cross now, and remind them of the redemption that has been won for them and the eternal and sovereign love of their Savior. And I pray now as we come to this table, that you would again enrich our hearts with these truths and strengthen us to go from this place to live for the glory of our Savior, who will one day return to take us home. And it's in your matchless name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.